If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. As we go through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we have followed Abram and his nephew Lot. Abram called by God to leave Ur, his family, his friends, all his possessions, and go to the land that God would show him. And he did. Except he partially obeyed God. He brought all this baggage with him. And we see at the end of chapter 13 that there's a conflict. God had blessed them so much, they have acquired so much, that the fields that they traveled and walked on could not feed their herds and their cattle. And so Abram tells Lot, look to the east, look to the west, the north and the south. Whichever way you go, it's all yours. I'm going the other way. And as we read, we saw Lot look towards Sodom, what looked to be rich and cultural. And Abram went the other way. And we see how God then begins to unfold the plan that the Lord had for him. You see, it wasn't until he fully obeyed God that he knew what God wanted for him, for his life, the plan. Oh, he partially obeyed God. He left Ur. But it doesn't tell us how many years were wasted because he didn't have total obedience in God. We see him falling into sin. There's a famine. We see him going back down to Egypt where he lies to Pharaoh. But God was with him. Isn't that great that when God is with you? Now, I'm not saying you can do whatever you want because you can certainly suffer consequences for foolish actions. But when we make mistakes and we fail, God doesn't erase our name out of the book of life. Isn't that great? Because I'd have a hole in that page where my name would be every time that he had to erase my name, right? Isn't that great that he doesn't get rid of us, look for someone better than you to take your place? No, there's only one of you. And you're the one, listen, that he died for. You. Oh yes, he died for the whole world, but that salvation, that seal of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you is personal. It's perfect. And he's with you forever. Isn't that great? Now, Abram didn't have the benefit that we have this side of the New Testament, having the Holy Spirit with us. We know the Holy Spirit is alongside of him. How does he become a believer, Pastor, without the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, their belief in God, as our belief in God, brings us salvation. Abram believed in God, and God counted that as righteousness. And God called him his friend. Listen, we have a friend in Jesus. Isn't that great? A friend in Jesus on our side. We're on his side. He's praying for us when we don't know what to pray. He's watching over us constantly. His Holy Spirit is in us, teaching us, guiding us, directing us, showing us the path to take. And yet, that doesn't take away our free will, does it? We have a choice. God has given us the pattern for the believers to live. If you're with us on Sunday, we're going through Matthew chapter 5. We just finished chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks about what the child of Christ, child of God, the kingdom heart looks like. And as we get into chapter 6 and 7, it's going to show us what the kingdom heart lives like. Nick, right? So Jesus didn't just come. God didn't have a plan from the beginning and say, I hope you guys figure it out. I hope you make it. I'll be waiting there for you. No, he knew we couldn't do it ourselves. And this is why he says he's going to send us a helper if he goes to the Father. Well, Jesus went to the Father. And he sends us that helper to teach us, to guide us, to convict us, to help us in our humility, right? We all need a little bit of help in that, don't we? So we see Abram separating himself from Lot. Lot is a picture of the world. Lot is a picture of possessions. Lot is a picture of baggage. It became problems for him. And the big lesson that I certainly learned through this is that we don't know what God knows. Right? He thought it was a good idea. Hey, let's bring Lot. I can get some help if I need some help. I'm going to bring my wife, a couple people with us to help along the way. I'm going to bring a little bit of cattle in case we get tired. But yet, God knew what he didn't know. See, God knows what our future looks like. We don't know what our future looks like. He knows what our tomorrow looks like. We don't know what our tomorrow looks like. And so as we follow Him, we walk by faith and in trust with Christ, right? And when He says, Ken, I want you to start a church, that's all I was told when I got the call. You see, I wasn't born as a pastor. It became a calling. Well, what does it look like? Just go do it, right? Start teaching the Bible. We're going to start in a house. We're going to start in another chapel. We're going to leave that chapel. We're going to go to another chapel. After that chapel, we're going to go to the high school. Then after the high school, we're going to come here to this church. And then after here, we're going to go to Rocket Town for 2.5 years. And after Rocket Town, we're going to come back here. He didn't tell me all that. He just told me to be faithful. And what I kept hearing is that I need to be about my Father's business. I need to be about my Father's business. Now, there are some hypersensitive people about prophecy. I don't think I'm hypersensitive. I'm certainly looking at prophecy and seeing the things that are happening around us. And we are definitely in the last days. We're seeing Ezekiel 38 unfold right before our eyes. But here's what happens, because God doesn't tell us when He's coming. He doesn't tell us when the rapture is going to happen. He does say, look at the seasons and the signs. Be watchful. Walk circumspect. Be on guard. Check your life. Be cautious. Be careful. Be kind, right? And what happens is when we want to go off on tangents to worry about when Jesus is coming, we forget about doing our Father's business. I know some people, day and night, they're trying to calculate when the rapture's coming. They're watching all these videos, and I'm watching what's happening in the world today, but I'm not caught up in it so that I don't do my Father's business. And what is my Father's business? To make disciples. To show other people the love of Christ, to bring people to the church, to encourage other people, to encourage other believers who might be going through a hard time. You know, life is hard. Life is very hard for some people. Life is harder for other people as well. But God is good and heaven is real. And they need to hear that. Because we don't live in seasons, we live through seasons. It won't stay this way forever. We'll get through this into our next season. Whether our next season is in the presence of the Lord, or our next season is a time of life where God does something new or different, or even the same. But God was calling Abram to be about him. He doesn't say this here, but be about his Father's business, right? Why? Well, we know because we read the story, but he didn't know. He didn't know. He didn't see the movies, right? He didn't watch the Ten Commandments. He didn't see all the things that would happen later on. God was using this one man to build a nation of people that God would call his own. Wow. He was never told that. What was he told? Just to go. And God watched to see if he was obedient. And he was obedient to a point. But when he fully obeyed God, God opened up some amazing doors and some amazing opportunities. And so the first thing that we saw him do at the end of chapter 13, that Abram moved to Hebron and he built an altar there. Now I'm not going to go into all the details, but he went back to the first things first. He made the first things first. He went back to worshiping God, thanking God. He built an altar to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He didn't say, all right, what's next? What's next? Where am I going now? He used that opportunity because he saw God's hand to worship the Lord, to give him praise. And he built an altar. He checked himself. Sometimes we can get off course. Would you agree? And it's been said, if we're like 2 millimeters off, if you shot a rocket and it was 2 millimeters off to the moon, it would be millions of miles away from the moon as it continued to travel. So just being a little bit off sometimes can be really off. And that's why we need to go back to the Lord and get back on compass, get back on track, get back due north, right? Check our lives. Where am I at? Oh, I messed up. All right, Father, forgive me. Lord, heal me. Help me. And I'm back on track. That's what he wants. And that's what Abram did. Abram, okay, Lord, I messed up. Lot, get out of here. Go that way, go this way. Whichever way you go, I'm going the opposite because I want to honor God. And he does this. He does this. So we pick it up in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Now, there's a lot of names in here I'm probably going to butcher. We're going to forget them all, but I'm going to read through the text. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, yeah, king of Elam, and I've read this already before we came in here today. I read it, and Chuck Smith pronounces it Chedorlaomer, and it really doesn't matter. We'll call him Ched. How's that sound? That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinad, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zebium, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, all these joined together in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Ched, and in the 13th year they rebelled. They rebelled. In the 14th year, Ched and the king and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnim and Zuzim, Inham, the Emim, the Sheva, Kariathim, and the Horites in the mountains of Sire, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who dwelt in the Hazazon, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admon, the king of Zebium, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidon against Ched, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and others that remained fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother, son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So things are going great for Abram. Lot's on his own, right? And this happens about 8 to 14 years between chapter 13 and chapter 14. So time had passed. There is a confederacy of 4 Babylonian kings. Amraphel, Arioch, Ched, and Tidal. 4 kings took on 5 kings and were victorious. They exercised sovereign over king, or 5 kings in Jordan Plain. Bera, king of Sidon, and Bersha, Shinad, Shemember, king of Zor. Okay, so you're never going to remember those guys anyway. They served for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, they rebelled. The number 13 is a number of rebellion. They served for 12 years. They rebelled on the 13th year. Refused to pay tribute to the kings. And so there's a confederacy of 4 kings. They go on a rampage, destroying all in their path on the way to Jordan. Archaeologists corroborates devastation that had happened with the remains that they found throughout the years. The 5 Jordanian kings go out to fight the Babylonian kings, a battle of 9 kings total. So the 5 Jordanian kings are overcome. Babylon kings spoil Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? They take all their possessions. To the victory is the spoils, right? And they take Lot captive back to Babylon. So this sets the stage. Charles Spurgeon says, since Lot lived among the wicked people of Sodom, we are not surprised that he was also taken captive. Those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer with it. Interesting, isn't it? Lot looked at all the possessions. He looked at how can he capitalize on this. Abram looked at it, how can I honor the Lord? Big difference, isn't there? Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? The perfect will of God. To not be conformed any longer. So we have watched Lot hang out in this heathen land. He has no discernment, right? He ends up hanging out with them. He's making decisions. He's listening to what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked towards Sodom, it says, in chapter 13. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then in chapter 19, we're going to see that he became one of the leaders in the city. How did that happen? How did that happen? How could he get so engaged with such groups of people? He became conformed, wanting to get along, right? Don't want to interfere with anything. How can I capitalize on this? And then he becomes one of the... It's very important, and it's dangerous territory. Listen, when the sin around us doesn't grieve our hearts, if we can see sin and be around sin and listen to sin all the time and it doesn't affect us, we're in a dangerous place. There is a problem. Wouldn't you agree? I remember in my before Christ days, I cursed up a storm. I wasn't a sailor, but I cursed up a storm like a sailor. And then after I got saved, God began to change my language, the way I thought, the way... You're a sailor? God changed the way I thought, the way I acted, the words that I used. And then I still was in my same job as a police officer, right? I was still doing the same job in the same place, but I changed. My environment never changed, but it grieved me to hear the language that I used to speak like. Now, I didn't judge them. I was like, oh, Lord, they need you so bad. And I used to try to evangelize all the time. Some listened. Some told me to get lost. Some argued. But when you're around the environment that God has taken you out of, and it doesn't bother you, I believe there's a problem with that. I mean, if you're a man of God, how are you looking into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, pitching your tent, say, hey, I got to capitalize on this, and then at some point I'm part of the whole governing organization? Something must change. We need to live a different, separate, holy, set-apart life from the world around us. Wouldn't you agree? Now, I'm not saying we move out of the world because we live in the world, right? You've heard the illustration. It's not the water around the boat that sinks the boat. It's the water that gets in the boat that sinks the boat. A boat is made to be on the water, but the water is not supposed to be in the boat. So God has us living here like a boat in the water, but we can't let the things of the world get in us, conform us to be like them. We want them to be like us. And what is that? Humble on our knees, glorifying God the Father because of his righteousness and what he's done, not what I have done, right? So it's not about me, hey, you got to be like me. It's you got to be like me because look what Christ did, right? And so there should be this difference in our lives. I don't go to those places that I used to go before. And while I was working, there was a local strip club that I frequented several times in my BC days. Then I had a couple warrants to arrest people, and I went there, and I walked in, and I was like, oh, wow, look at this place. And I got convicted immediately. You used to hang out here. You used to sit right there. Now, I wasn't in there all the time. I'm not saying that. I'm just using it as an illustration. So now I go back in that same environment. Things were different for me now. I saw it as sin. I saw it as depravity. Most of the girls that are in strip clubs are on drugs and they're in bondage of addictions. And so here's what happened. I didn't condemn these people. God knocked on my heart. Wait a minute, you used to come here too. And I prayed for them. But I didn't engage in what was happening. In the same way in the world, if we're going to be just like the world, then how are we going to draw people to Christ? You see, the nation of Israel, the people that God is going to call from this one man, Abram, were supposed to glorify God the Father. You'll see as we go through Genesis, they traveled in groups. They traveled in tribes. They ate together. They lived together. They cared for one another. And the world was supposed to look at them and say, hey, wow, you guys got it together. You're a peculiar group of people. You're different from us. What do you got that we don't have? And they were supposed to look at their lives and desire the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the same way, if you're with us in the New Testament on Sunday, he says, let man look at your works and glorify God of the Father in heaven. In other words, if God could save you, he could save me, right? Because we're all equal. Pastors, presidents, we're all equal at the cross, right? And so God is supposed to look at, or the world is supposed to look at the Christian life and say, hey, I need this Jesus that you have. Why? Because you're salt. You're creating thirst. You're creating flavor that they don't have. You're preserving a decay in the world and in your life and people's lives around you. You're the light of the world. You're illuminating truth in this dark place. And I want what you have. Is that how people look at us? Well, I know there's a spiritual battle going on. And I know things change. Like you'll stop getting invited to the parties, right? You'll stop getting those phone calls from those people that you used to hang out with, right? And you and now you realize, well, it's because I'm a Christian. When I became a policeman, I lost half my friends. When I became a Christian, I lost the other half. But then God brings new friends, right? It's all good. And the point I'm making is because you're a Christian, the world is going to hate you. Now, if you're being a fool and people are not coming to Christ because of you, then that's a problem, right? But if you're doing the right thing, there's a spiritual battle, right? There's a spiritual element going on. It's kind of interesting. We've had some politicians want to befriend the media years back. Oh, they really like me. And it was just a hook in the mouth, and they were reeling this politician in, and at the end of the day, they buried him. He wanted to be friends with the media, yet he was in a political position, and it just doesn't mix. And listen, the desire of the world is to conform us. They're starting at little kids. They're starting at little kids right now. It's amazing to see. There was some statistics. I don't have the numbers right, so I won't give them, but they're overwhelming numbers of percentages of college kids that say we should look at communism. It's got to be something to that. We should check it out. And that is amazing to me. How does that happen? Because they were never taught at a young age what communism is and the evil that's in that. They were never taught that. They've been indoctrinated into thinking that the government is your God. The government will provide. Hitler did this. In the elementary grades, they would have two pots with two plants on it. And they would tell the little kids, this is God's plant and this is our plant. And they would water their plant and they wouldn't water God's plant. And God's plant would die. And they would say, see, there's no God. And the kids were learning that at an early age. Well, we take the Bible out of the schools. What was it, 1965, 64, in the 60s? The Bible has now, it's illegal to have a Bible in the church or in school. So what are you telling the young kids at an early age? They're being indoctrinated to be anti-God, anti-Christ. They're being what? Conformed to the ways of the world. This is what happened a lot. It's okay. They're nice people. They're okay, right? They're nice people. We can hang out with nice people. I'm only going to have one or two drinks. It's okay. And the clock ticks by, and now you're engaged in their jokes, in their activities, in their behaviors. And you get reeled in. This warns us that the world system, the popular culture, and manner of thinking that is rebellion against the Lord, the world will try to conform us to its imagery, its pattern, and influence, and we must resist it. You can give an amen to that. Because if we don't do it, who's going to do it? If you're not speaking up to people around you, who's going to do it? The church has been silent all these years. You know, there was a time where politicians, probably when my parents were younger, in the 70s, but they lost it come the 80s. In the 70s, a politician would want to come to your church and talk to the people. Now they don't want to go near your church. They don't want to talk to us. What happened? We don't have the influence like we used to. Everybody's been quiet. We don't want to offend anyone, right? And what happens is the church is becoming just like, I'm just using this as an illustration. Some churches are becoming no different than the world. Do whatever you want, come in, no problem. We love on everyone. And we do love on everyone. But we're not here to make friends. You're here to make disciples. And when they become disciples, then we become friends, right? Does that make sense? Come just as you are to Christ. Absolutely. I don't care what you've done. But when you come to Christ, He will change you. The Bible says, if a believer is engaged in sexual immorality and does not repent, don't even eat with him. Kick him out. Paraphrasing. Read it. We're not to judge the world. The world is doing what it's supposed to do. In the church, are we living right? If we've sinned, oh God, forgive me. Everybody doesn't need to know about it. But if it's come to attention of the whole church, the Bible says don't even eat with them. And so Lot finds himself engaged in the ways of the world. But we need to be transformed. This is the opposite of being conformed. How do we do it? It tells us, as we read in Romans 12, by renewing of your minds. The battleground between conforming to the world and being transformed is, listen, within the mind of the believer. I'm no longer going to do my will. I'm going to do your will. Jesus was challenged with that free will as well, wasn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what he was facing. He knew he would be separated from his heavenly Father. He knew the suffering that he would endure. He knew he would go down into the pits of hell. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Now, could you imagine? Father, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, please take this cup from me. And this is what he says. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Was Jesus sinning? No. But he knew what he was facing in his human nature. Because he was man, and he was fully God too. But in his humanity, he said, God, is there any other way? But he said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus gives us that example in that free choice to do the will of the Father. Well, how did we get way over here? Well, we're talking about conforming to the ways of the world. Now, many people base their life on the how do I feel about this, right? And what do I do about this? Are you one of those? How do I feel about it? And what do I do? Now, I've always told my young sons, we don't operate on feelings and emotions. Why? Because our feelings and emotions change. We operate on truth. The question should not be, how do I feel or what do I do? But rather, what is true and what does God's word say? Period. Now, I've had the opportunity to minister to someone. And that someone said, well, all the other churches are doing it. Why are you guys not doing it? And how do you answer somebody to that? Because this is what God said. Your argument is not with me, not with Paul, but God. He said, no adulterer, no idolater, no homosexual, no liar, will enter or have any inheritance in the kingdom. I didn't say that. He said that. And when other churches are saying, oh, it's okay, everybody's great, there's this conflict that happens. We need to be set apart to honor the Lord. What is true and what does God's word say? And the problem is most people don't know what God's word says. And I believe it's in James tells us there's a responsibility for us to know. Show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word. This Bible and all its contents, everyone is responsible for it, not just me. I've had someone tell me before, hey, you know, I'm just not into it. I'm not into it. That's your thing. I'm not into it. And yet, the word has been given to them. Romans says that nature itself has revealed God to them so that no one has an excuse. Now think about the nation of Israel today. It's very secular. Very secular. In most cases, they love the Christians because we're bringing money and resources to them. But they don't believe in Jesus. They are blinded. And there was a reporter going around asking people about Jesus. Who do you say that Jesus is? And you would be appalled to hear some of the answers. Oh, he was a guy who tried to start a religion. They didn't accept him, so he started his own religion. This is what they said. Another woman said, it doesn't matter. I'm not religious. I don't care. He's nobody to me. Another one said, he's just a prophet. He's not the Messiah. Over and over and over and over. As if they're not going to answer to the king, and they are. You and I have been called out of this world to live holy. What does that mean? Holy means separate, set apart for God. Why? Because he has made us by the power of his Holy Spirit to be the salt. Salt is creates flavor. It creates thirst for the living God. It also resists decay. When that which now resists and holds back is taken away, then the Antichrist is going to come in. Who is that? Well, we are. The spirit that dwells within the believer doesn't dwell in temples anymore. It dwells in the hearts of the believers. So when we're taken away, things are going to happen. Things are going to go right back to the nation of Israel. The Antichrist is going to rise, and we've talked about this in great detail. But what is true, and what does God's word say? And we need to know that, because there are people out there that are going to hell. There's people in the church that are going to hell. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. Now, we've talked about this, haven't we? We've asked that question. Who are those that say, Lord, Lord, that are not going to go into his kingdom? It's not the heathen. The heathen's not calling him Lord, Lord. Jesus gives a parable of the 10 virgins. And they were waiting. Now, you know, in John chapter 14, Jesus told the disciples just before that he was going to die. And he knew they were anxious, and he knew they were sad, and then he knew where they were scared. And Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I go there to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, you will be with me forever. It's a picture of the Jewish wedding, right? We are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. He's gone back to his Father's house, preparing a place for us. Things are not falling apart here on earth. They're falling in place, right? And at the right time, when the Father says, go get him, he's coming to take us home. But we're supposed to be waiting and anticipating as the bride, with watching for the coming, for the shout of the groom to come and take the bride. Well, Jesus gives the illustration of these brides that are waiting. And they had these lamps, lanterns, that they were supposed to be waiting and watching. And when the groom came, only 5 of their lamps were lit. And the other 5 had no oil in their lamps. Oil is the picture of the Holy Spirit. So that when the groom came, those who lamps had the Holy Spirit, lamps were lit, they went with him. The other ones didn't go. They were brides with lanterns, but they didn't have the Spirit of God. The ones who profess, yeah, I'm a Christian, I got a hat, I go to that church once in a while, I go to this church once in a while. Yeah, I believe. Now, I don't know who you are, because I don't have a Holy Spirit meter with me, right? I'm not the condemnation judge. Christ will be. I don't have to know. But the ones who truly believe are born again, and their lives show that. Something happens, something changes. I'm not who I was. Neither are you. Something happened in your life. You have been transformed and changed. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in you. So when Christ comes for the church, it is the born-again believers that are going to be in his presence. The ones who said, Lord, Lord, who don't go, are the ones who profess to be believers. But they haven't confessed with their mouth and they didn't believe in their heart. And they're going to say, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we come to the church? Didn't we sing in the band? Didn't we preach? And here's what he's going to say. I never knew you. There was no relationship. You wanted nothing to do with me. You did everything you wanted to and plus. I had so much for you, you never came to me. What is true and what does God's word say? That is the Christian standard for our living. The word transformed is the ancient Greek word metamorpho, or where we get metamorphosis, which means a profound change in form from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism, or a complete change in appearance or character. That's a picture of a born-again believer, someone who's been brand new in Christ. Their life begins to change as they separate from the world around them. Lot begins to be drawn in to this world system. And now this worldly system has turned on him. He has taken captive. Pick it up in verse 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, an Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit of as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and the goods as well as the women and the people. So one escaped and he went to tell this Hebrew. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used here. Perhaps it's derived from his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Eber. Hebrew is spoken of in Exodus chapter 12, but this is the first time that it's spoken of here. Abram finds out, and he assembles a militia, 318 trained servants. Now, I want you to look at the qualifications, if you will, real quick. They were skilled, they were willing, and they were loyal. Same things happen in the church. Those who want to serve, hopefully you're skilled in your calling, that there's a willing desire to serve, and that you're loyal. These are the qualifications for these men. They step up, they pursue the four Babylonian kings, 125 miles from where they were, to Dan. Abram personally leads them. True leadership comes by example. Leadership is developed daily, but it's not developed in a day. Leadership is developed daily, but not in a day. Abram's life grew up following, learning. And now he sets the stage for these men, and he goes first. He led them. Abram is a courageous leader. Abram employs three military tactics in his victories. Number one, he divides his forces, confusing the enemy. Now, we use some of these tactics today. Number two, he attacks at night, the element of surprise. And number three, he goes on the offensive, dictating the action. They determine what would happen. And Abram's military, he's a military genius. He does what five kings could not. God's people don't need to be stupid. George Washington, Robert E. Lee, Dwight Eisenhower, these were all godly men that God used in battles of victory. Abram recovers all that is stolen and all the captives, including Lot. But unfortunately, Lot moved back to Sodom and he refused the warning of God. And he'll lose everything that he has. He'll end up losing everything that was so important to him because he did not follow the will and the lead of God. I'm going to stop here before we get into Melchizedek. We'll talk about him next week. I hope tonight that we have saw God unfolding his plan in a faithful man's life. And how sometimes things happen where we get off track, right? He has to set up this militia to go out. But God knows it, and God allows it, and God provides for him and gets him through it. And I hope we take away today that our lives need to be different from the world around us. Number one, our lives need to be faithful to God. Number two, we need to be totally obedient. Man, how many need help with that? Some things we do perfect, right? Other things, total obedience. Because we're the ones who lose out. We're the ones who miss the whole plan of God when we give him partial obedience. And number three, finally, as we close, we see an enduring faith here with Abram. He doesn't give up. In spite of his situations and his circumstances that begin to change along the path, he has an enduring faith to do what is right.